How are we to think about Jesus? And how should we look at Him? And what should be our frame of reference when we consider Him? Let it be clear that Jesus is indeed a personal Savior, and He is seen in that capacity. Jesus is not an institutional Savior, active only toward those of a particular denomination or sect. However, when we think of Jesus, the Son of the living God, we are not to be the main point of reference. Believe me when I say there are more important matters related to the Lord Jesus Christ than we ourselves. For Jesus to have any relationship with us at all, there are some fundamental matters that had to be addressed. In this message, I want to consider some of those matters, for they are integral to the gospel itself. They must be seen to some measurable degree before any person can be truly blessed by Jesus. Why did Jesus come into the world? What is it that moved Him to lay aside the prerogatives of deity, empty Himself, take upon Himself the form of a servant, and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? What motivated such a staggering condescension? Is it because He loved us so much, as men are prone to say? Is it because of the inherent worth of humanity? To be sure, these matters were involved, but they were not the compelling reason for Jesus coming into the world. There is no need for speculation on this subject. In fact, theological speculation is completely out of order here. When it comes to the matter of Jesus being sent into the world and consenting to do so, we are in the area of revelation. This is something God has spoken about, and He has done so with remarkable specificity and candidness. The Word of the Lord provides us a glimpse of a dialogue between the Father and the Son before He came into the world, taking upon Himself the form of a servant. Much is made of this in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There a point is made of the futility of the ancient sacrifices, sacrifices that God Himself had commanded. In them, although they were offered year after year, a cleansed or purged conscience was never realized through them. In fact, Hebrews 10:3 affirms that in the sacrifices themselves there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. That is, rather than remission of sins being accomplished and a sense of forgiveness being obtained by the people, those sacrifices only accented the fact that the people were guilty of sin. They remembered their sins when the sacrifice was made. That, of course, is dramatically different from what is experienced by those who are in Christ Jesus. They remember their sins are forgiven, not that they were committed. The ancient sacrifices, therefore, did not accomplish what man needed, a cleansed conscience, or the assurance that their sins had been forgiven by God, the one against whom they were committed. This section of the book of Hebrews then states that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That is, those sacrifices were never intended to take sin away. Hebrews 9:22 confirms that those sacrifices were rather establishing that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now with that in mind, we come to the dialogue between the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word, and the Father. This matter of the effectiveness of sacrifices is brought up. The picture is one of the Son preparing to enter into the world. Hebrews 10:5 and 6 reads, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." That is, the sacrifices themselves did not please God in the sense of accomplishing what He sought, the removal of sin. Therefore, a body was prepared for Jesus so that He could be born of a woman. That body was prepared in order for Jesus to lay it down in death. In other words, while other men were born to live, Jesus was born to die. He did this because God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. They did not satisfy His objectives. Now in verse 7, the Son specifies why He's coming into the world. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The statement is made again in verse 9. "Then said he," that is when He was coming into the world, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." The first that He took away refers to the first covenant, within which the sacrifices of previous reference had been made. Now let us look at this again. Here it is said that Jesus came into the world to do the will of God. That was His fundamental aim. That is, God wanted sin removed, but the sacrifices of 1,500 years under the old covenant did not remove so much as one. They only established that the forfeiture of life was required in order for sin to be dealt with effectively. At this level, Jesus did not come into the world because he loved it, but because the will of the Father had to be done, and he came to do it. We are looking now at the foundation of the house of salvation, and it must be seen, else men will have a shallow and demeaning view of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no human means significant enough to induce Jesus to leave heaven, enter into a sin-infested world, and die in ignominy and shame. There was no person or group of persons that provoked a desire in the Word to endure the curse of God Himself. There's no mention of loving the world in this text, either in the Father or in the Son. That is something that enters into the equation after this. A greater incentive must be found for Jesus to spend time in the world, and it is clearly stated in this text. It was to do the will of God. Again, we are not left to the realm of speculation and conjecture in dealing with this. Jesus himself spoke clearly of this when he was in the world. The first words of Jesus that are recorded in Scripture reflect his mission to do the will of his Father. He was only 12 years old at the time, but he knew even then why he was here. This is the time when young Jesus had lingered behind in Jerusalem to speak with the mature leaders in the temple. When, after 3 days, Mary and Joseph found him there, they expressed their concern that Jesus had not apparently considered them in this whole matter. As recorded in Luke 2:49, Jesus candidly replied, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" See, he came to do the Father's will. That was the underlying reason for his presence in the world. Early in his ministry, Jesus made clear what he was doing in this world. When the Jewish leaders saw him conducting his life in ignorement of their values, he told them, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Later, after he had fed 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he told that multitude, "I can of mine own self do nothing. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6:38. On one occasion, when his disciples wondered why he was not hungry after going a long time without eating, he said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 4:34. This was Jesus' compelling desire to do his Father's will, to fulfill what the Father had sent him to do. When the time of Christ's death arrived, he chose to spend his last evening with his disciples. During that eventful time, he did speak of his love for them. In John 15:13, he commanded them that they love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. To be sure, his death is related to his love, for it is written that he loved the church and gave himself for it. However, I am calling you to more foundational thinking that shows you the rightness of such a love. It is found in the fact that Jesus was doing the will of God. When the hour arrived when Jesus was going to drink the bitter dregs of the cup of sin, when the Father would lay on him the iniquities of us all, he drew back at the thought of his body bearing our iniquities. His spirit had never been touched with defilement, and now there would be a sudden rush of it as the Father would lay on him the iniquities of us all. This would require him to be made a curse for us, as stated in Galatians 3:13, and to be made sin for us, as affirmed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It would mean that he would be cut off out of the land of the living at a young age and without offspring, as Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53:8. The Father would turn his face from him as he was being bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, according to Isaiah 53:5. For the first and only time there would be a separation of him from the Father as he would take away the sin of the world. What is more, Jesus knew this hour was coming, and he had spoken about it during his ministry. Following what the Scripture refers to as his parable about the Good Shepherd, Jesus said these words, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." As he came to the hour when this was going to take place, how will Jesus enter into it? A few days before he would lay down his life, John 12:26 records him saying, "Now is my soul troubled, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. He was doing the will of God, and he knew it. That was his compelling approach to the hour. With a holy determination and a resolve, he embraced the will of God. Finally, the awful night arrived, the hour in which the powers of darkness would be allowed to do the worst they could. Having taken his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he separates Peter, James, and John and takes them with him a short distance. Then he tells them to remain while he said, I go yonder and pray. The scriptures say that having gone a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Matthew 26:36. Mark says he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Mark 14:35. Luke says an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. It says that Jesus was in an agony and prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:43-44. How will he speak to the Father? Will he tell him how much he loves the world or how earnestly he wants them to be saved? Is that what is on his mind at this time? Is it? I know there are people who have even written songs saying that we were on Jesus' mind when he died and when he made an atonement for sin. But is this the truth? Was that an incentive powerful enough to constrain him to yield to death and lay down his life, consenting to be separated from the God with whom he had been from the beginning? Such talk may sound nice and bring a tear to the eye of even hard-hearted people. But is that what the scriptures say was on his mind when, according to Hebrews 5:7, he cried out with strong crying and tears? We're not left to conjecture about this matter. His precise words have been recorded for us so we can think properly about why Jesus died. Here are his exact words as recorded in Luke 22:42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Mark 14:36 records him praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In Matthew's Gospel, in verses 39 through 44 of chapter 26, we read that he prayed these same words three times, Thy will be done. That was the matter occupying the mind of Jesus at this time, his all-consuming quest. He knew that salvation hinged on him accomplishing God's will, and that God must be pleased with what he did, 100% pleased. As to why Jesus remained on the cross enduring the suffering, we're not left to doubt about it either. We are to run the race with patience and endurance that has been placed before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Whether it is offensive or not, it was the joy set before Jesus, not the privilege set before you, that compelled him to finish the work, carrying the commission God had given him to its completion. It was what was going to be given to him that kept him on the cross, not what was going to be given to you. In other words, it was the will of God that was the spiritual engine of his life. That, dear listener, is how you should consider the Lord Jesus Christ.